Matthew chapter 23, and first of all, I only preach occasionally now anymore, so every time I stand up here, I don't even feel like I'm in shape to do this. It's kind of a weird feeling. It's a foreign country for me almost. And then we're going to be talking today about Matthew chapter 23. It's entitled in some of your Bibles, Seven Woes. I've never preached on this section, and obviously Mark didn't want to either, so he gave it to me. I mean, the entire chapter is just filled with these strong words of judgment on the Pharisees. So I told Bev I was preaching on these seven woes. And I said, you know what? Jesus is really going to tear into these guys. Woe to you, Pharisees. You're trying to impress everybody with all your religious activities. Woe to you, Pharisees. You're clean on the outside, but your hearts are not right. Woe to you, Pharisees. You're shutting the kingdom of God from all the people who want to get in. Woe to you, woe to you, and woe to you up in the balcony. Don't expect that you'll escape God's judgment just because you sit in high places. Whoa. So I told Bev I'm going to be preaching on that, and all she could say was, whoa. Yeah, exactly. So let's jump into this. Before we do, though, let's just a little bit of broader picture. We got to somehow get a greater appreciation or understanding who these Pharisees were, because Jesus is indicting these guys. He's just tearing them apart from one end to the other. These Pharisees, they are religious leaders. They're not priests. They're a lay-led group of people who have just sort of risen up to make sure that Israel stays pure to what Israel has been called by God to do. But they become very militant in what they their approach. They become very hard and very rigid in what in how they approach things. It would almost be like an Islamic militant today without all the violence. It's sort of that kind of a heart attitude, and that's sort of the eyes in which they saw things. You know, somebody once said that maybe perhaps your only reason for existence is to be an example to others of what not to do. And I think this is exactly what the Pharisees were called by God to do. This is what you do not do, guys. But on the other hand, I mean, these are Pharisees who had a deep love for God. They had a sincere appreciation for the law. They wanted Israel to stay pure and not be influenced by the culture in which they were living. And yet they just could not quite get it together. And so Jesus is going to just speak to them some really harsh words. Perhaps maybe the subtitle for this sermon today is, you might not want to invite a Pharisee to your Super Bowl party. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 23. It's probably Tuesday before Good Friday when this happens. Palm Sunday has already occurred. Jesus is there in the temple and he's teaching them. So understand that Jesus knows that 3 days from now it's going to be Good Friday and he's going to be laying down his life. And so part of this indictment against the Pharisees is probably just to amp up their resistance to him so that they act properly and on time. So this day of Good Friday will come. We're not going to cover the entire chapter and it's, you know, every word in detail, but we're going to take a close look at all seven of these. Whoa, so hang on. Let's take a look at verses 1. The first part of this, chapter 23, first few verses, is just, first of all, a general message, not to the Pharisees themselves, but to all the people who were listening, warning them about the Pharisees. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. He's warning the people, these are your spiritual leaders, guys. These are the people that you admire and respect. And I'm going to tell you a little bit more about them. Let's take a close look at these guys because it's not what you seem. So first of all, this kind of a warning about them. But yet on the other hand, he says this, so you must obey them and do everything that they tell you. Just don't do what they do. First of all, I didn't even expect that. I didn't expect that Jesus would say anything positive, but he is saying to the Pharisees, obey what they tell you to do. So in other words, Jesus has this respect, perhaps not for the way that they're doing it, but he does have a respect for them as the people who are the spiritual leaders of Israel and the fact that they are teaching Israel about the laws of God. But he says their lives don't match up with their message. So listen to them, but don't follow them in the ways that they do it. It's kind of interesting, this conflict that Jesus had with the Pharisees. He never really has a conflict with them over the written law of Moses, that which was in print. But what he did have a conflict with was in the oral laws that went along with that. So for instance, the Jews had a law to obey the Sabbath, right? You have a Sabbath day, you're supposed to keep it. You're supposed to rest on that day. You're supposed to worship on that day. But the Bible doesn't give you a total picture of exactly what you're supposed to do. So the Pharisees came along with oral traditions. And these oral traditions then told you exactly how to observe the Sabbath, how to prepare food, what kind of work you could do, what kind of work you couldn't do, how far you could walk on the Sabbath day, how you were to worship. And so there was this long list of oral traditions that came along with the simple command to observe the Sabbath. So Jesus never really had any objection to them, had any objection to the written law, but the confrontations and the conflicts were always with the oral traditions and the things that went along with the written law. So he goes on to say then, observe their teachings, but don't do what they do. So that's sort of an introduction to exactly what's going to be happening. And then he says, he kind of gives them a hard time about how they dress and what they do and some of their customs. How many of you know what a phylactery is? A few of you do. In the book of Deuteronomy and also in the book of Numbers, God instructs people to hold the word of God sacred. And he says to you, tie these words of God on your forehead and on your arm as a reminder to you that you are to obey the commandments of God. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether that was actually a literal thing that they were supposed to do or just sort of a picture of how they were supposed to hold the word of God close to them, close to your mind, close to your heart. But they took it literally, and so a lot of these Jewish people would take pouches or small boxes and tie them literally around their forehead and around their left arm, and they would put four Bible verses in there as a reminder to them of who they were and of their responsibility under God's law. Sound like a good idea? I don't think so. I don't know. I mean, nobody. You still see Orthodox Jews doing that occasionally today. They'll still do that. And then the book of Numbers in Deuteronomy also says, tie some tassels onto your garments on each four corners of your garments. So this on your robes that you would wear, as a reminder to you to keep the laws of God. Okay, all right. And that was sort of their custom. So how could you ever come up with a way to abuse that? But they did. So their phylacteries got bigger and bigger and bigger, and their tassels got more colorful and longer and brighter as not only a reminder to them, but sort of as a show to other people. Hey, look at me. You know, I'm one of the best observers of God's laws. I'm one of those that are truly righteous. And I'm wearing all of these things just to sort of not only to remind me, but to impress you. Well, all right. So that sort of sets the stage. And now these seven woes come. Are you ready? Verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those, enter who are trying to. I mean, this is sort of just this closed door kind of attitude, apparently. He's just warning them. These Pharisees have become so rigid and so unrealistic and so legalistic in their approach to their faith that they're actually closing the doors to the people that they want to invite in. Has the church ever been accused of that today? Yeah. You meet unbelievers today and you say, why are you not a Christian? Some of them will say, I had an experience in a church and this is what it's like. And they'll lay it out for you. They'll lay out for you harsh rules. They'll lay out for you closed minds. They'll tell you about the people that offended them. And in fact, they too, somebody closed the door for them to the kingdom of God. Anybody here ever have to struggle with that? A couple of you have. Yeah, it's painful. It's really painful to walk into a church and to expect there that they would be experiencing this profound kingdom of God experience where the love of God is shown, where people are accepted, where the life of God is infused into every person that's there. And instead, they find this rigidity, these rules, these judgments against them. And that contrast is just so sharp. Woe to you guys. You've closed the door. Hey, you know what? This is going to be a really serious kind of, this is going to be really serious, but time gets through seven of these. So let's lighten it up just a little bit. There's an expression in the sports world sometimes when somebody that's playing ball or makes a mistake or does something really stupid, and it's called, come on, man, right? You heard that one before? Come on, man. So we're going to change that just a little bit after these seven woes, and we're going to change it to, come on, guys, all right? And we're just going to lighten it up a little bit because otherwise this is going to get too heavy. So that's the first woe, and after that indictment, we all say, come on, guys. All right, thank you. Second woe. Verse 16. Oh, 15, thank you. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Wow. Wow. I mean, can you feel the weight of these words? Can you feel the offense that was taken by the Pharisees when they heard these things? In other words, guys, they're not talking about a convert to Judaism. They're talking about a convert, probably most likely, to become a Pharisee like them. And he says, you're making them twice the son of hell as you are? Wow. You ready one more time? Come on, guys. Number three, Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold in the temple that makes the gold in the temple, or the temple that makes the gold sacred? I mean, we can go on in this one just a little bit, but are you kidding me? Really? So these Pharisees have got this elaborate set of oaths and vows that they take. And so some of them are valid and some of them are won't. And they change the rules all the time. Well, you can make a vow by the temple or the gold in the temple. And it gets all complicated. And some of them I have to keep. And some of them, well, I didn't say it that way. Or I didn't make a vow based on this particular understanding. And so I don't have to keep it anymore. And here's this elaborate set of rules about their words and what their words mean. Anybody here want to be a Pharisee yet? Have I convinced anybody yet? Wow. So I don't know how big the book was, but they did have an actual book of vows and oaths that they take. And here's how you do it, you know? I mean, their world was so complicated, so involved, so based on rules and regulations. You can understand why Jesus, at one point in the Gospel of Matthew, says, you know what? Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't have to complicate it with all these vows and oaths. You ready? One more time. Come on, guys. All right. Next one. Verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, dill, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. That's Jewish humor, and you got it, so that's good. Jewish custom, you had three ties, not one. So that means we in the church should take three offering boxes in the back. You first of all were commanded by God to bring an offering of a tenth of your animals and your grain to the temple as an offering. And that was to be given to the priests, and that's what they were to live on. That was your offering to God. But the book of Numbers also includes two other offerings as well. One was an offering that you gave to yourself. Ooh, I like that. But it was for a special purpose. It was for the purpose so that you could travel to Jerusalem to observe the holy days. Did you know about that offering? Huh? Tithe to yourself, yeah. And then there was a tithe that you also included. You didn't give it all the time, but you give it periodically for the needy, for the poor, for those who didn't have. So you had three different opportunities and ways in which you could give to the church. I was looking at that and I go, oh my gosh, do you realize what the church could do today if we were sort of Old Testament people and held on to that custom? Overall, do you know how much the church gives, the Christian church gives in offerings? What percentage of their income? How many you would say 10% is normal? How about 5%? Anybody say 5% is normal? How about 4? Any hands yet? 3? There you go. It's 3%. 3%. So the church is saying, yeah, you're not even that optimistic. I'll give it 2.5 or yeah, something. So Christians throughout the United States give about 2 to 3% of their income in offerings. Somebody told me the other day, if the Christian church would simply tithe 10% of their offerings, there would not be any world hunger. We could feed the world. We could feed the world. There isn't really a hunger problem in the world. There's just a distribution problem. In the world, right? That's the way it is. Unfortunately, We have the potential of turning this entire world upside down with the love of Christ if we would ever catch that glimpse and do as the Old Testament people do. And don't remember, they had three of them. If we just did the one, man, what a marvelous impact we could make on the world. And Jesus is here criticizing and he's saying, look, you guys, you strain out gnats and you swallow camels, or, you know, and it's a little Jewish humor about extremism and things. But it was a practice in those days. There was a law that says that Jewish people could not eat insects. Would that hurt any of your feelings? No? Okay. We got any cricket eaters here or grasshopper? There you go. Yeah, protein, right? Protein. That's right. Yeah. I still remember one of the bets that I took as a junior high school kid was to fry crickets and eat them. You know, we were way ahead of you guys. You know, this was back in junior high school time. No? So anyways, the Jewish people, these avid followers of the law would actually strain their wine and their other drinks to make sure that there were no insects in them, because it was against God's law to swallow an insect. But, he says, you're forgetting the big things. You've got a camel over here, which is also unclean, and you're literally swallowing a camel. One commentator said, these Jewish people were on the sands of the beach and ignoring this vast water, this creation that God has made. They're on the beach. What is that quote? It's written down. Excuse me just a minute. The Pharisees play on the seashore of religion while the great ocean of fundamental truth lives all undiscovered before them. Can I say it again? Pharisees play on the seashore of religion while the great ocean of fundamental truth lives all undiscovered before them. So that's what's going on. These guys are so focused on the incidental things, and they're missing the big picture. You ready one more time? Come on, guys. Next one. Woe to you. This is verse 27. 25, thank you. I told you I don't do this enough anymore. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside also will be clean. Wow. There was a custom to make sure the dishes were clean. Nothing wrong with that. But apparently what Jesus is criticizing him is not their practice of washing dishes, but it's their focus on the externals and not on the heart. And isn't that really what all this hypocrisy and all this legalism is about? It's a focus on the externals and not what's in the heart. You wash the cup on the outside, but on the inside, it's still dirty. In Matthew 15, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? And they were concerned about that as well. That's where that practice came from. You know, you don't have to wash your hands before you eat. Jesus' disciples didn't do that. It's okay. You don't have to wash your hands. Oh, it's okay. How many of you have to wash your hands before you eat? Anybody? Oh, a lot of you do. Okay. I'm just freeing you up from that now. You don't have to do that anymore. Jesus' disciples didn't do that. You don't have to do that anymore. And it's really funny because in that encounter with them over that issue, Jesus says, look, you're concerned about washing hands, but let me ask you a question, which is usually how Jesus does it. He said, let me ask you about how you treat your parents. Oh, okay. You think that might be a little bit more important than whether or not you wash your hands or not? And so we had a conversation with that. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup, and then we'll worry about the rest of the stuff. Ready one more time? Come on, guys. So where am I now? Yeah, good. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You look like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. If you stepped on a tomb, you were ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Which means, especially like in Passover, if you were in Jerusalem for a Passover and you stepped on a tomb, you couldn't celebrate Passover because you'd be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. I got it, didn't I? So they would actually outline the graves in white chalk or mark the whole a stone in chalk to make sure that you didn't step on it. Makes sense, doesn't it? Anybody here glad that you're a New Testament Christian by now? I mean, oh my goodness. And so Jesus is saying, look, you're making a good impression. You look good on the outside, but you're hypocrites. You're wicked on the inside. This kingdom of God, this truth of God's love and power in your life, these things that are essential to you, you have somehow just lost in all of the rules and regulations and customs that you have. You've missed the entire thing. You're all right on the outside, but not on the inside. When we get through with this, we're going to bring this home for us a little bit, but let's just finish up. There's one more. This is a lengthy one, and we'll just touch on it briefly. Thank you. What do I do without you? Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Wow. They were proud of the fact that they didn't kill the prophets like their ancestors did. And Jesus is reminding them, perhaps you didn't, but let me tell you, you still are part of their ancestors. You're in that same lineage. They're in your line. They're part of who you are. And then prophetically, he warns them against those that they will kill in the future, including Jesus himself in a few days. And then this final lament in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I would have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus here. This is not only words of judgment, but words of lament, of sorrow, as he weeps over the people of Jerusalem and especially over these Pharisees for their attitudes and the ways in which they have really just destroyed everything that he's trying to accomplish through his teachings and his ministry. I've wanted to gather you as somebody, as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come. And then this message again, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a familiar phrase. People heard that on Palm Sunday just a couple of days earlier as Jesus was walking into Jerusalem. But here he's pointing to his final return when he comes back, when every knee, every eye will see him and every knee will bow. Well, how many of you would say he nailed these guys to the wall pretty well? Pretty well, huh? So let's take this for just a minute and turn it around and look at ourselves. I've got this feeling that there might still be a little bit of Pharisee in all of us, right? Some of you are doubting that, so let's take a look at that. I want to look at how toxic legalism can be. Because that's exactly what we're seeing here. We're seeing this form of religion that was devoid of life because it was all based on rules and not on the renewing power of God in our lives. These guys were rigid, they were formal, and it just destroyed people's lives and their relationship with God. Legalism can be subtle. It can sort of creep into our churches, into our lives, sort of like mold does into a house. And so let's talk about that for a minute. Legalism in a church. Do you have any, I just like to hear some reflections from you or some thoughts about maybe what you heard today and what kind of warnings perhaps or what kind of light it sheds on the church as a whole and the role of legalism and the cautions against legalism that there might be in this. So what did you hear? You're good Lutherans. You don't even know what legalism is. All right.
Just by example,
yeah. That was one of the things that he was so critical of, right? You've got, your life doesn't match up with your message, and you got to make sure that that happens. It's critical in a church. It's critical as spiritual leaders in our homes as well. That our children and our grandchildren see a message and a life that matches together, that there's some authenticity there between what we say and what we do. Good point. What else?
Practice what you preach.
Yeah, same thing. Thank you. Yeah. It's been good advice for hundreds or maybe 1,000 years. Still good advice. Okay.
You can't be clean inside and love, no love.
All right. Okay. Good point.
It's about a personal relationship with God, not about being showy or like wanting to be showy. It's more about your.
It's about your own personal relationship with God, not so much about how that's demonstrated to other people. All right. As I was thinking about that, and we'll talk a little bit more about our personal lives, but I was thinking about that in the church. I was thinking about our Lutheran church, and I was so appreciative of the fact that grace is sort of our banner, is it not? That we as Lutherans understand that we are not governed by a set of legalistic principles or formal rules that we have to follow, but we're under this forgiving and empowering grace of God in our lives. And so I would say, oh, we're not susceptible to this legalism at all. And yet I realized that one of the dangers that we have as a Lutheran body is to say, we've got the best doctrine of any church around. And if you've been hanging around Lutherans, and especially if you're hanging around the educators enough, you realize that that too can become a form of Phariseeism, because we end up pointing fingers at other people and saying, you don't have it right, we do. Am I right? Unfortunately, that can creep in. And so this understanding of right doctrine that we claim to have ought to humble us and not make us proud. It should call us always to a life of repentance and nothing else.
I was kind of reflecting on that because I didn't grow up Lutheran.
Okay. Okay.
And I think what's important for me is that we all share the same God, mm-hmm. the same salvation message, strong salvation message. So I think from the other end, I didn't come with the Lutheran like we got it all together because we're Lutherans. I came from the other end of the spectrum saying, well, I wonder if they do have it together. Let's go see. And that's where I feel most at home. So,
okay.
You know, that's a
yeah. Yeah, all right, I appreciate that. Thank you. How about in our lives personally? Craig, you were mentioning, you know, there's got to be something that happens on the inside first before we can really live authentically with other people. And we have to experience not only, I'm putting words in your mouth, but not only the love of God in our lives, but a sense of being loved by God before we can really live openly and authentically before others. That's what you meant to say. No, you said it perfectly. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Was there a hand? Thank you. Was there a hand over here? Dick?
Judge not lest you
be judged. All right. We got to be.
Judge others.
I mean, it's a tough balance. We've got a responsibility to one another, to encourage each other in the faith, to hold each other accountable to the faith that they profess, but not to do it this way, right? Not to point fingers. All right. Let me give you a quote from a man that his name is John Fisher, longtime Christian musician and author. As I've grown to understand the gospel and lean more on God's grace, I have also become conscious of a corresponding struggle with pride and self-righteousness. Like anyone else, I want to be well thought of. I'm often conscious of picking my words carefully, like walking through a minefield of impressions, so as to appear honest while stopping short of a naked truth that might implicate me more than I am willing. So he's sort of seen this conflict within his own life, too, of just trying to perhaps impress people or say the right things or do the right things so that I'm perceived well, as the Pharisees might do. Right? So we have to guard ourselves that way as well, to just be honest and open with people. One of the great blessings of the Christian church, as I see it, is we can just come and be ourselves. And you are guaranteed to be accepted. You're guaranteed to be loved and accepted. You can come with garbage. You can come clean. You can come with confusion. You can come with problems. You can come with doubts about God, or you can come singing shouts of hallelujah. And here in the body of Christ, we don't have to impress people. I got to remind myself of that every once in a while. Talking to Bev about this subject just a little bit more, and she said, well, yeah, and one of the things that we tend to do also is we tend to find faults with other people before we look at our own faults as well. Is that anybody guilty of that besides me? You know, I can see the faults in you much easier than I can see the faults in me. And what do you think God would say about that? Take the log out of your own eye. Look at your own heart first before you begin to look at the faults of other people. Wow. You know, but that's the kind of environment in which God has called us. And as we close this out, it's just this rich appreciation for this new life that we have in Christ and the grace that we have received through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will continually lean on us graciously to make sure that the inside is clean first before we do anything else, whose love will compel us to live lives of obedience rather than rules and regulations doing that for us, who will compel us to draw closer to God, not because we are fearful of him, but out of a deep love and respect for him, we want all that he has for us. So it's a whole different perspective, and there's no better contrast between what we have as believers and what the Old Testament people were experiencing in the time of Christ, particularly among the Pharisees, than this chapter 23. So come on, guys. Let's thank God for it. Thank you, Heavenly Father. What a blessing it is to be called by you, to have a fresh work of your grace and of your Spirit in our lives, to know you, Lord, not through rules and regulations or customs or traditions, but just to know the living God who has died for us and who lives in us. So we thank you for that. Lord, make us sensitive. Make us sensitive to our tendencies also at times to become a little bit pharisaical, to point fingers rather than to look inside, to make judgments on others rather than to be honest with ourselves, to make good impressions on others rather than just to be honest and open and free. And to continue, Lord, to do that work in us. Amen.